She's volunteering at the conference, so she's an employee. 5 seconds to be right in. Is that legalistic of me? Okay. It's just not very much like me. If anyone knows me, they know I'm not like that. Okay. Welcome. My name's Eric Gustafson. I'm with Southern Evangelical Seminary. I'm a graduate of the school. I also worked there the last 8 years, a little over 8 years. Up until this year, I was in charge of the conference. And so I've been knee-deep in this. I was wearing four hats, so they divided my hats up amongst some other people. And so this year, I get to just enjoy the conference. It's really, really a lot nicer just sitting back and pointing fingers and stuff, right? So that's been my role. I also had the, I think, privilege of producing radio programs out of the school. And that is what kind of started my relationship with organizations like Reasons to Believe and Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research and Discovery Institute, because we used to do a Science Fridays, and we would rotate. So we'd go young Earth, old Earth, and we're gluttons for punishment. You know, just it was funny because 1 week we would be featuring someone from AIG, and old Earthers would call in and say, "You're not being balanced. You're only presenting one side." And the next week we would have someone, from Reasons to Believe, and the young Earthers would call in and say the same thing. So I felt like, all right, we're hitting it on the head. If we're equally bothering both sides, and we're polite as we interact, then that's a good thing. I say that because I've had the enviable, I think, position of being able to get to know people on both sides of this debate. And on a personal level, last summer I was honored to be invited to go on the Answers in Genesis tour of the Grand Canyon. One of the scientists that lead it, John Whitmore's here, and he did an excellent job. I'm actually going to bring you up a few times. Nice, all nice things. At least they are now that you're here. I'm kidding. So I've had the ability, all of us are interested in this topic, otherwise you wouldn't be in here. And so as you're reading on it, you might come up with an idea and say, gee, I wonder what Hugh Ross would say about this, or this guy would say about that. Sometime in the next year, I'm able to be talking to that person, and I ask them, what about this? I couldn't find it in your writings. What would you say to this? And so I feel like I like everybody. Well, not everybody. I like most of the people involved in this debate, personally. They're nice people. They're people who really care about unsaved people coming to Christ and the church staying saved, or not saved, I don't think you can lose your salvation, but staying in the church. In other words, not either being saved and being distracted, or you're in the church, not saved yet, and it's the science faith issue that keeps you from going to church when you leave and go to college. That's what these people care about, as I do. So, yeah, you can close that one, too, if you want. I think it's hot. If you guys are okay with temperature, then go ahead and close it, and I'll let you decide on that. So what I'm going to present to you is my take after my first time ever writing on this was when I was in 11th grade, and I went to state schools all the way through my bachelor's degree. And my teacher made us go watch Carl Sagan's Cosmos. And then he made us write a paper on it. And then I wanted to write it on, science faith issues. And he said, just don't quote the Bible. This is a physics class. You need to be scientific. So I wrote a paper, and it was horrible. I read it a few years ago, and I was really embarrassed. But I was in 11th grade, so what are you going to do? But that's the first time that I started, and then I pretty much have not lost interest in this topic since 1988. So not like as a student. I've been studying this, but as a layperson, I've been studying it that long. I care about it because of the reasons that I said. But here's the... I don't know why, honestly, but if you're in here, you're probably here because you have observed this issue tends to bring out the worst in many, many people in the body of Christ. And I don't know why that is, because we debate about a lot of things, right? We disagree about a lot of things as Christians. None of them are central. If we're Christians, we're arguing about when is Jesus coming back, is predestination versus free will, age of the earth. We argue about a lot of stuff, which is good. This is what I like about Christianity, is it's not boring. God left enough out there unspecified so that we would use our brains. But there's something about this debate that brings out the uglier side of people in ways that even heated issues like predestination versus free will doesn't seem to do anymore. And I don't know why that is. And so that's what kind of got me interested and keep going back for more. So I wanted to start with this saying that has been attributed to lots of different people, actually. The earliest one I could find was Augustine. St. Augustine was reported to have said this. But we've all heard it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So we got to be unified in things that matter most. The Trinity. If someone's denying the Trinity, there's something other than Christian, right? If someone's saying the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, that's something other than Christian. So these are things that are essentials. And they unify Christianity, you know, right into Catholicism, Protestantism, Orthodox. I mean, this is big picture Christianity I'm talking about there. In non-essentials, liberty, which is basically you relax. You know, okay, you can believe what you want about that. It's not going to separate our fellowship. Lots of examples of that. But whatever we do, whether we agree or disagree, we need to be charitable to each other. So that's the theme of this talk. I'm not going to try to convince anybody of anything. I'll say it up front. I am an old earth creationist now. I haven't always been an old earth creationist, and which is why I think that I have an affinity for my brothers and sisters who disagree with me, believe something else. I do try to hear... continue to hear the arguments, even though, you know, I heard them, which is why I converted from one to the other, because I weighed the arguments, and that's why I believe what I do now. But I don't think the discussion is closed. There's a lot to talk about still. So I'm going to say that up front. Hopefully, no, that's not going to tune anybody out. But I hope at the end of this, the charity is what's going to come out, that all of us will leave here informed about the issues within the debate. So that as you go and listen to the rest of the speakers this weekend, we have pretty much a 50-50 split, young earth, old earth here, which makes everybody mad because they want 100% of their side represented. But go and listen to someone you don't agree with. I really recommend that. And I hope this sort of sets the tone for that. I want to talk about some unhelpful things, and I'm going to be fair. I have a group, a selection of books there from both sides. It goes both ways. Typically, the uncharitable examples is when an old earther will start to talk about young earthers as though they're bad scientists or they're not intellectual. And this is a book that came out, it's a preprint of the book actually, about the Grand Canyon. I know you're familiar with this one. Written by old earth geologists. Actually, two of them are theistic evolutionists and one of them is an old earth creationist. And one of their chapter titles is Science versus Flood Geology. Now think about that first. Flood geologists, even if you don't agree with their conclusions, are doing science. There's one in the room here. You take samples, you come up with theories, you test them, you either affirm them or deny your theses. That is science. Now you may not think they're right, but that doesn't mean it's not science. So I actually talked to one of the authors, and he admitted, he said, you're right, that was a bad title. So hopefully that'll help for the third edition of the book. But I could read, you know, carefully selecting bits of data, so they're accusing people of being, and ignoring data that do not fit. Herein lies the difference between science and flood geology. Science goes where the data leads, flood geology does not. I don't think that's true. I think that was not only not true, but it's not helpful either. And then there are a number of examples of, on the younger side, talking about Christians who believe in old earth being compromisers, putting God's word in subjugation to man's word. So you put man's word over God's word. And do you really love the Bible? You must not believe in inerrancy. And these are low blows for people who are fighting these battles about inerrancy. We'll talk about how you can hold to inerrancy and differ on this topic. So, starting out, I find it helpful because a lot of times someone will say, oh, you're an old earth creationist, so you're a Darwinist. Or they conflate these words that actually are very, very different words. So let's just go quickly through them. Creation is actually a theological word, not a scientific word. It just means everything other than God is creation. Michael the Archangel is part of creation. So broadly speaking, creation just means everything that is caused by God and is being held in existence at this moment by God. That's what creation is. Evolution just means change. Now, in a scientific sense, it means change over time. So you can talk about stellar evolution, or you can talk about biological evolution. And this is something that Darwinists will do, and I think it's a slippery tactic to talk about. You don't believe in evolution? Stellar evolution happens all the time. We witness change happening. No, I believe in change. Everybody believes in change. So they will replace words when it will help them. So we have to be careful not to do that. Evolution, the word itself, is not controversial. It just means change. Darwinism, of course, was the specific mechanism proposed by Charles Darwin as to how you can go from a single cell replicating organism to humanity without any guidance from any input from outside the system. That his proposal was, you don't need God. He had no idea how he could get that original replicating single cell organism. But he said, once you got that, I can get you all the way to mankind. So that's what Darwinism is. Survival of the fittest, you know, the origin of the species. Young Earth creationism, there are different stripes of both Young Earth and Old Earth, so I'm going to try and be as broad as possible. So you can probably think of a few outliers here. But Young Earth creationism is where someone believes that roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago, that God created in six literal 24-hour consecutive days. It's important to put those together because there is an Old Earth view that says they're literal 24-hour days, but they're not consecutive. So 24, long time, 24. So that's typically what Young Earth creationism includes. Old Earth creationism will mean that you believe that God did it, and he did it in the order that's in the Bible. So you're not looking at the text as though it's fiction or an allegory. This is actual history, but that the days are not 24-hour or consecutive. But like I said, there is a view that it is 24 hours, but they're just not consecutive. There's a long gap in between each of the days. So that's Old Earth creationism. That's different than theistic evolution, because Old Earth creationism affirms and fights vigorously for the truth that we could not have gotten here without God monkeying with things all throughout the creative process. Nature on its own was not going to give us humanity. It needed God coming in at all the different times that are necessary to make sure that we were here at this time in history and that we could survive. So that's Old Earth creationism. Theistic evolution thinks that the random processes are adequate, but they think God set up the random processes that sort of front-loaded the system, knowing that it would play its way out to bring humanity about. So that's going to be the line of demarcation between Old Earth creationism and theistic evolution, and the order and the historicity.
Can you just clarify something for me? When you said that with Old Earth creationism, that God was monkeying with the...
Involved.
Evolution, but God stepped in at this point and directed that evolution, is that what you're saying?
Now again, if you're using evolution in terms of the word change,
right.
Then yeah, I mean, to change from non-biotic to biotic life, it's impossible to do just randomly. So God would have to come in and do a miracle.
It's not like God created an animal or whatever. It's still...
Special creation, I think, is what you're trying to get at. Special creative acts along the way that were miracles, could not have happened with natural processes. But again, there's going to be variety. Some people think that God had to come in and create mammal, but that he stood back then and would allow mammal to spread out and make, through natural processes, make all the mammals. Most don't think that, but that is a Old Earth creationist view. But a theistic evolutionist doesn't want God to have to monkey at all, that random processes are enough from let there be light to today, that there's no need for God to come in and do any miraculous acts. That's sort of the line of demarcation, whereas Old Earth creationists would say no. Even if you want to say, yeah, God said let there be light, all the laws he set up are insufficient to bring about humanity. It's necessary but not sufficient conditions. Does that make sense? It's about God not having... It's closer to deism, actually, theistic evolution. I won't go into that too much. And then intelligent design is the theory, Discovery Institute. We have some people here this weekend from there. Jay Richards is from the Discovery Institute, and Doug Axe. So they're the ones who ultimately came together, but the intelligent design idea has been around since Plato, so it's nothing new. It just basically means that if you were to observe and quantify nature, certain aspects of nature, you would be able to detect design. The modern intelligent design movement has made that more sophisticated and robust with mathematical formulas to figure out whether this system is designed or not, or what the walls or the edge of evolution is, the way Behe puts it. So that's intelligent design. Intelligent design is, in its pure sense, it's a scientific enterprise. They could care less, as a science, whether or not it's God that's the designer. That they say explicitly, that's not what we're interested in. We just want to know, is this designed or isn't it? So is the cell designed? What do we know about the designer? I don't know. Just that the designer is really intelligent, because this is hard to make this, and look what it made. They purposely try and stand back. So it's not technically creationism. It's something a little bit different. And it's important to give them the respect to say, okay, you guys can have your project and call it for what it is. It has its place. Okay. I'm running behind. I put my little markers on here. Four categories that you need to be aware of. If you're going to get into this debate, these four things are going to come up, and I recommend you read both sides on all four of these and start to get an opinion based on that reading. Biblical interpretation is obviously where everyone starts. Is a yom a day, 24 hours, or is a yom is the Hebrew word for day, or is it more than 24 hours? And we'll go through that. But biblical interpretation. Genealogies, a big one, right? Even if you're a young earth creationist, we have a professor at our school. He's adamantly against Hugh Ross and his interpretation of Genesis. Old Testament scholar. But I said, well, what about this genealogies argument? I said, 50,000 years? He said, yeah, maybe. He said the genealogies in the Old Testament don't give you that kind of clock. So there isn't a uniformity on the genealogy. That's why I separate it out. You can be old earth and young earth and have different views on that. This is the big one, death before the fall. Talked about this a lot last summer in the Grand Canyon. We'll talk about what things are at play there. Presuppositionalism I put on here, but I'm not going to talk about it because you all need to be at tomorrow's dialogue between Ken Ham and Richard Howe. They're both young earth creationists. They're both global floodists. There's no difference between them as far as anyone can tell as to what their positions are, but they really disagree about how to go about the apologetic enterprise. Richard Howe, our professor, is very concerned about the way a slice of the young earth community, young earth presuppositionalists, the way they're arguing for young earth creationism, if they are right, then it actually undermines epistemology. Epistemology is the field of how do we know stuff? What do we know? How do we know it? So he's very concerned about that as a philosopher. That's his specialty. So come to that. I'm not going to talk about that today because that's a whole interesting but long conversation that we don't have time for. But I want you to be aware of it. You need to read up on that. If you have, you can get our app, the SES app, or go online. We had a three-way debate a couple years ago between an old earth presuppositionalist, a young earth presuppositionalist, and a young earth classical apologist. So all three of them disagree with the other two about something and agree with the other two about something. It was really cool. So they couldn't really be really that mean, because it's like, I need you, because we're both going to gang up on this guy, it was cool. Everyone loved it. It's very, very intense stuff, though, because you're talking about really heavy philosophy, which is why you need a philosopher to go in there and say, a yellow flag, you just did something that you're not supposed to do in philosophy, and here's what it is. So come tomorrow to hear that. Okay, real quickly. This shouldn't surprise anybody, so I'll go quickly through it. Young Earth creationists believe that 6 24-hour consecutive days, and lots of arguments for it. One, which I think this is a good argument. Let me just say up front, I have never thought, even when I converted, that anyone would be nuts to read the first two chapters of Genesis and come away with Young Earth. That's a perfectly legitimate reading of that passage. So that remains true today. I don't hold that anymore because of other reasons, and I'll tell you. But they give a lot of good reasons. So there's one of the strongest cases is just the most natural reading is six 24-hour consecutive days. It's not airtight. There are problems with a, quote, natural reading of that that they need to fess up to, and I'm going to go through them. But it is probably favorable, I would say. And one of the things they point to is the Exodus passage where God says to Moses, you know, I created in 6 days, so you work for 6 days. I rested on the seventh, you rest on the seventh. So there's a one-to-one, unit-to-unit comparison. So the argument is, well, our work week isn't long periods of time, so the creation week wasn't. There are other good arguments, too. I'm going quickly through this. Old Earth creationists will point out, and they're right, that the word yom has different literal definitions. It's a Hebrew word that you have to look at the context. Hebrew only had certain number of words available for a writer. So they had to choose a word and use context to get it out. You will read good debate about whether or not yom should be interpreted in the context as long period of time or 24 hours. The very fact that it's a good debate means it's debatable. It's not one of these things where people who have advanced degrees in Hebrew all are unified on it. They debate it. So that's just important to know that as lay people, does anybody in here have a Hebrew degree or Old Testament hermeneutics, anything like that? Because we're all in the same. We have to get from the people who are experts and piece together our beliefs, right? We can't be experts in everything. I mean, we have a geologist in the room, but he has to read Hebrew scholars and take them for what they know. But this is what they debate, whether or not it was six 24-hour periods or six times spans of time. And this is just a couple of examples up there. The long six-day, real quickly on that, I'm not going to go deeply into it, but if you read Genesis 1, it says on day 6 that he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. In Genesis 2, it zooms in and talks about what happened on that day. And so it talks, and when I was a young earth creationist, this is one of the things that kind of brought me over. I always read Genesis 2 as that happened sometime other than the creation week. Because it's, again, the natural reading is that more time's passing here than just a few hours. Genesis 2 is when he says, you know, that he creates Adam, and then Adam names all the animals, no suitable helpers found, so he puts him to sleep, he wakes him up, Eve's there, and he says, at long last, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. So that's the narrative, really condensed. The Old Earth creationists will point out that, number one, it doesn't make as much sense for him to say, finally, or some sort of exclamatory, whoa, finally, this is my bone. It's been 2 hours. Wow, you know, it's after all this time, finally I found a helper. That just doesn't read comfortably. And then also all the things that happen. It does seem like more than, and this is not just me saying it. These are biblical scholars who study this stuff and debate it, will admit this is a valid argument. So whatever side of it you're on, read it, dig into it, and find out what you believe about it. But don't accuse old earth creationists for having no biblical reason for reading the creation account as longer periods of time. There are reasons. But find out what you think is right and be charitable again. And then we're still on the seventh day. Again, there's debate back and forth. I don't think it's it's pretty much a one-sided debate on this one. But you see at the day one, day all the way through day six, there's evening, there's morning, which is not how Hebrews reckon today. Remember, they reckon today evening to evening. So there's already something interesting going on there. But there's the end and there's a beginning. There's an end and there's a beginning. There's evening, there's morning, the first day, all the way through. That is not written on the seventh day. There's no, and there was evening, there was morning, the seventh day. Pair that with the fact that God hasn't created anything new because he's still resting. He's resting in the sense that he's not making anything new. Hebrews 4 says that we're still in the Sabbath day of God's rest. And you'll see back and forth in this one. I encourage you to read the back and forth. But I will say that it seems to be favored. The data seems to favor that we are still in God's Sabbath day. So if the seventh day isn't 24 hours, then you can't be so rigid. Because then how would you do? Well, work for 6 days and then take the rest of your life off from work. I mean, that's not what God was saying. Obviously, when he did the passage in Exodus. The other thing is, I already did a long 6 day. Oh, I just want to show you this. Gleason Archer I'm going to put some names up at the end of young earth scientists that are great scientists and old earth creationists that are great Christians, theologians and otherwise. Again, you can be a good scientist and be a young earth creationist. You can be a good Christian theologian, scholar, and be an old earth creationist. It's just that is the case. And not accidentally. It's not like, well, you just didn't get that one right. No, you're doing your work and you're doing it well. And you've come on the side of old earth. Gleason Archer is one of the examples. He's a great conservative theologian. It would seem to border on sheer irrationality to insist that the events of Genesis 2 could have been crowded into the last hour or two of a literal 24-hour day. I put that up there because I want to, again, give comfort that this is not a liberal position to hold. It's not a, I don't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God position to hold. It's a position to hold as someone who takes the Bible for what it is, the inerrant, infallible, written word of God. This is the big question. And breeze through all that because we all pretty much, I think, have heard the arguments on our side, at least, of the Yom debate, how many days or how long the days were. I mean, but when, if ever, is it permissible to use information from outside of Scripture to interpret Scripture? Face value. Most people say, oh, never. You never take something outside of the Bible. And this is why we at SES have a real problem. The young earth people at SES have a real problem with the God's word or man's word. What is God's word? Well, God's word, what does it say about predestination versus free will? I don't know. Let's argue about it. Wait, I thought God's word was easy to understand. And no, the point is you have to bring in something from outside the Bible, reason, logic, principles of reality, your senses. So when Jesus says, I am a gate, I don't think anyone in his listening radius was saying, oh, is he on hinges? Is he made of wood, stone? What kind of gate is he? I don't understand what he means. Nobody fretted about it because they knew a man, they knew what the nature of a man is, they knew what the nature of a gate is. Right away, he's making a metaphor, I get it. He's talking about going through him. This is not, you can study this in deep philosophical terms, but it's not that deep. It's kind of a duh principle that the Bible, you have to bring some things to the Bible, common sense is one of them, in order to understand the Bible. God made us that way. So to bring something from outside the Bible is not in itself wrong, but is science allowed to interpret the Bible is the question we have here. Because that's what's going on. Is old earth creationists for the most part, not all of them, there are old earth creationists from day one in Christian history. I'll just say that, and I'm going to put up some quotes here later. This is not something that Darwin brought on us. This is something that Christians have been debating for more than the last couple hundred years. The Galileo controversy is the most infamous. I have to do a little bit of chastising here. This is not something you can write off. If you're young earth, you can't say, that's just the Catholic Church was trying to be a... No. This is Christians interpreted the Bible a certain way. Science came along and said, that's not the way things are. And then now we do not believe that. And we've completely 180'd our opinion in the church about some hermeneutic principle. And it was only because of science. There were no theological debates going on that caused us to turn. It was science. So I'll read the debate, of course, Galileo. You guys know who he is. In Psalm, it talks about the earth being established. I'm going to go quickly through these, but the talk will be uploaded on the conference app as a PDF, so all these slides will be available to you, so you don't have to worry that I'm going too fast. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And in Psalm 104, he set the earth in its foundations. It can never be moved. So there's some of the passages that the church was pointing to tell Galileo, no, the sun is going around the earth. The earth is not going around the sun. But these are poetic passages. So let's poetry. Those guys are a little bit off anyway, right, poets? So let's talk about some historical passages. Well, in Chronicles, tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. All right, now it's not poetry anymore. Now it's a declarative statement in a historical book. This was the kicker, the Joshua 10 passage. So I'll read it out. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites, they're in a fight. The Israelites are fighting against the Amorites, and the battle's going well for the Israelites. But it's about to be nighttime. They couldn't fight at night. So the Amorites, the bad guys, would have been able to retreat, regroup, and come back the next day to fight again. So they needed it to be light longer. So this is what. So on that day that happened, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still." Moon and the moon too. So the sun stood still. The moon stopped. Think about that. Till the nation avenged itself, till the Israelites had won. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky. I'm just highlighting those words. This is not ambiguous language. This is not poetic. And this is exactly what the church was arguing. Something can't stop if it's not moving. How can you order something to stop if it's the earth that's moving, but the sun is positioned? This is not a small thing. So do not just, if you're a young earth creationist, you have to come up with why it was okay to let science reinterpret scripture here, but it's not now, or it's not ever, as a principle. And this is what Richard Howell will say tomorrow. He's a young earth creationist, but he says, in principle, Hugh Ross is not doing anything wrong trying to understand scripture in light of science, because we've done it already in a pretty major way. This is how seriously they took it. To assert that the earth revolves around the sun is as erroneous as to claim that Jesus was not born a virgin. Whew, are you kidding me? Putting those geocentric cosmology at the same level of virgin birth. But that's what they did. And I will say, many, many times I've heard the same argument that why are we not allowing, we all believe in the virgin birth. I heard this in the Grand Canyon several times. Why do we believe in the virgin birth? It's a miracle, but then we have a hard time believing in creation. They're comparing the two. It's just, those are different types of miracles, number one. But the point is, having a problem with science interpreting scripture is not a new thing for the church. This has happened before. So, I guess I'll summarize there is, number one, very few people are trying to reinterpret every scripture based on the latest scientific discovery. That would be sloppy hermeneutics. You know, every time string theory comes up, oh, let's run back and try and figure out how do we reinterpret Genesis. That, no, you don't do that. But what we're saying with the Galileo incident is there comes a time when evidence has gotten to a crescendo that to ignore the data is irrational. And that's violating something that God's commanded us to do. Be rational animals, rational creatures, to think and to study. That's what we're commanded to do. It's part of the image of God. So to take that amount of information that they then had and to ignore it is actually not pious. You're not worshiping and honoring and loving God with all your mind when you do that. So the question is, what scientific theories are out there that have reached that crescendo? That's where the debate should be. So, is the age of the universe being 13.86 billion years old and the Earth 4.5 billion years old, has that scientific data reached the same crescendo that Galileo and Copernicus reached? That we can debate. What's the scientific evidence and does it compel me to go back to Scripture and start reading, what's going on here? Maybe I missed something. I think it has reached that crescendo. I think that all of us have to come up with an answer. Now, you can remain young earth, but don't ignore, it doesn't help you, and it doesn't help anybody you're discipling, and it doesn't help people you're witnessing to if you don't take these things seriously. So that's all I'll say about that. Now, I like to bring people together. I'm going to have time at the end for Q&A if you guys can hold on to them, because I'm running behind already, because that's normal for me. I was in sales for 13 years. And we can talk. You don't want your customer to talk. You want to get it all out so that you're guiding the conversation. So we both agree that the creation passages are, we meaning young earth and old earth, theistic evolutionists would not, by and large, agree with all these things, that they're historical. They're not metaphorical. These things happen. They happen in the order. We just understand them differently. But it's not like, well, that's a metaphor for this or that. The creative acts of God happen chronologically as well. Adam and Eve, this is the kicker, were real historic individuals. That's kind of what separates, another one of the things that separates old earth and theistic evolutionists. Old earth creationists are adamant that Adam and Eve were both real individuals, not population groups. Can it wait, or is it?
I think you just mentioned population. So were Adam and Eve real individuals, but they were the only two humans?
Yes. Okay. That's when you differ on that, you're in the camp of theistic evolution or some version of it. Theistic evolution is actually a very fuzzy. Who is a theistic evolutionist? It's more difficult to define, honestly, because they don't want to identify with each other a lot of times. Michael Behe is considered a theistic evolutionist, but you ask him certain questions, you're like, Mike, that's not theistic evolution. That's more like old earth creationism. But anyway, so that's important to know, because there are major theological ramifications if you don't believe Adam and Eve were individual historic. The first two historical. I say historic meaning they really did exist. They're not metaphors for something else. Okay. They also agree. Norman Geisler, I think, said it perfectly, because, you know, Norman Geisler, the founder of our school, is a champion for inerrancy. He's been on this fight for decades. So the fact that he's open to an old earth, he actually has held both, and he'll joke around and say, you know, was it Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm old earth, and yeah, the other days I'm young earth, Sunday I take a rest. he says the same thing. It's like there are good arguments. He's not going to be uncharitable about that. But people have asked him, how can you be so adamant about inerrancy, that the Bible is inerrant, there are no mistakes in the Bible, and still be open to old earth? And he says it this way: the inerrancy debate is over what the Bible is. Is it the Word of God? Is it without mistake? And the age of the earth is a debate over what the Bible says. Just like, again, predestination versus free will. I mean, has anything been more divisive than that in evangelicalism? You know, I mean, you got Calvinism, non-Calvinism. We've been going at it forever. But no one has ever, I've never seen on either side of the Calvinism debate, anybody ever accuse the other side of not believing in inerrancy. Isn't that interesting? That's a pretty heated debate. But they all accept that. Well, yeah, you accept that's the word, the infallible and inerrant Word of God. So do I. Now let's debate about what do you do with Romans 9? What do you do with this? You start debating it because there's merits to the two positions. That's what he's saying the young earth, old earth debate is. Let's have the debate. It's good to have. Even if you still don't know where you land at the end of it, you actually grow. You grow by having the debate. Okay, the genealogies. Straightforward addition of the genealogies. That's actually, I don't know if it's a word, but they put it in there because my spell checker didn't like it. Yields a date for the beginning near 4000 BC. That's basic. Now, I found out last summer, I won't mention the name of but a famous young earth creationist. Everybody in here, if you're young earth, would know, actually thought that the earth was about 25,000 years old. So that's why I say there's a range, even in the young earth camp, about, you know, how old is the earth. And his reasoning was the genealogies. And my professor, I'll just give you his name, Tom Howe, he can defend himself if you guys don't agree with him. Trust me, Tom can defend himself. That's why he's a young earth creationist, 6 literal 24 consecutive days. And I asked him, well, with the genealogies, I gave him this argument that I read in a book. And I said, is that kind of fringe? He said, no, that's standard. In fact, if you don't look at that, well, you're on the fringe of biblical scholarship. I said, well, how old do you think then mankind is? 10,000? He goes, probably more than that. And I kept going up and up. And then we got around 50,000. He said, maybe. He goes, yeah, you could get it out of there, but there's no way to tell for sure from the genealogies. Tom Howe. If you disagree, go talk to Tom Howe. And I would love to be there with popcorn. if anyone knows Tom Howe, you know, I mean, he's a firecracker. And then the Walt Kaiser is the book that I'm going to reference here. He points out that there's a range of meanings. Again, with Hebrew, it's the context. It's not like English. You know, we have Latin and Greek root words that come together. We have a very, very precise use of language. Hebrews use context to get that precision instead of the word itself. So he just points out that generation, begat, son of, father of, and the word bore have different literal definitions. So this is Walt Kaiser. Now, I'll point out, Walt Kaiser is an Old Testament Hebrew scholar. He is, I grew up reading the NIV Study Bible. Oops, I pounded it for everyone at home to hear. he's the guy who wrote the notes in these sections. You know, the bottom part, you read all the notes. He's very well respected, very conservative, not a liberal, not a Darwinist, not a compromiser, any of the things that we could dismiss others over, Walt Kaiser being one of them. Same thing with Gleason Archer, like I said before. So I'm going to be presenting the problem that he points out in his book. I encourage everyone to read. The Old Testament documents, are they reliable? Are they relevant? Written by him. Just one section's about the genealogies, but he's trying to go through the challenge to the Old Testament, and here's why the Old Testament is okay. So in Genesis it says, Levi's sons, these three guys, the sons of Kohath. Okay, so Levi's son Kohath. Kohath has sons, these are them. Kohath lived 133 years. In Exodus 6:20 it says, Amram married his father, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. Moses was 80 at the time of the Exodus. Remember, he was 40 when he left Egypt, 40 years in the desert, came back. Within, I don't know how many weeks he was there battling with Pharaoh, but that in that year, they leave. So he's 80 at the time of the Exodus. You add all that up, 350 years from the time of the descent into Egypt, when Joseph's family, you know, all went into Egypt, to the time of the Exodus. And yet in Exodus 12:40, it says that the Israelites were there for 430 years. Now that's a big difference. Percentage-wise, it's huge. The interesting thing to point out here, all of that was written by Moses. This isn't like taking the author of the Chronicles and the author of and Moses, or even worse, in terms of trying to compare texts, the New Testament and the Old Testament, because you have vastly different time periods and cultures and languages and all that. This is the same guy writing the same Pentateuch saying these things. So he didn't misunderstand himself when he wrote these things. So the point is, this is, and again, I'm just saying what Walt Kaiser wrote. If anyone thinks that Walt Kaiser got it wrong, read him, go to Walt Kaiser, try and... we as lay people have to just say, okay, this is what he wrote. We can't just dismiss him because he doesn't line up with what we believe. That's bad, you know, academics. But within Moses' book, there are two different time periods for how long they were in Egypt. If you're going to take the genealogies to mean that these words only mean father, son, and, you know, and the other words, the begat and so forth. So this is the rigid, I'll call it, way of looking at it. So let's go back to the big ones in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Those are the two passages where it says, when Seth lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Different English translations. I use this one because it is highlighting what I'm trying to highlight. The father of Enosh. Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. Daddy, son, right? What Walt Kaiser is proposing, and he actually, by the way, cites a person, two people, back in the 1800s. This is not new. One was prior to Darwin, one was in the 1890s. So biblical scholars have been talking about this, again, a long time. This is not liberal, new to the scene kind of stuff. I did notice in a couple of the books that I was that I'm reading, Young Earth, that they attribute it to a radio talk show host from the 1960s. That's bad scholarship. I would get marked down in my paper if I did that. They don't cite it either. They just say his name and he's a radio talk show host. So, again, if you're Young Earth, represent the other side accurately and thoroughly and then debunk it. That's how, you know, in our school, we're told we have to do that, otherwise we're going to get marked down. That's just actually respectful to somebody else. So, Seth had a son when he was 105 years old. The next significant figure in that lineage was Enosh. We don't know how many years or generations were in between Seth and Enosh, but these guys here didn't do a whole lot. They didn't own land. There was nothing about them that genealogically someone would want to say, that's my ancestor. But Enosh, now he's pretty important, right? So that is what I went to Dr. Howe, and I said, is this fringe? He said, that is actually standard. If you don't look at it this way, you're on the fringe. This is the way Near Eastern genealogies, Hebrew and otherwise in the area, this is the way they operated. Now, how do we know that? the book gives you the example I just gave you there, but number of other examples that if you just read it literally and count up the years, you're going to get many, many contradictions. And the Hebrews weren't stupid. The one, you know, one thing is that these guys were simple, you know, old society. They didn't know how to add maybe, or they didn't know how to be as precise as we. No, they were just concerned about different things. Genealogies served a different function than what we want them, than what we have them for today, which is counting years. When I was a young earth creationist, I put this together. This is something that kind of got me. This is Noah. And this is taking Usher's time, which is there are no gaps. Okay, this would give you 6,000 years ago as the creation of the universe. This is Noah, and it struck me. And I was a young earther when I saw this, and I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. But now I look at it and I say, that's kind of strange. Noah was alive at the same time Abraham was alive. Shem, the father of the Shemites, the Semites, right? All of the nation of Israel is from Shem. He actually outlives Abraham. He's older than Abraham if you take a literal, I'm not saying literal, if you take the Assyrian reading. He lives, this is the line here, most of Isaac's life, he's even alive when Joseph is born. Okay, there is a time to look at absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. You've heard that before. The argument from silence. So I checked on this with Dr. Howe and others, and they said, no, there are times when the covenant nation of Israel was called with Abraham. To not have Shem mentioned at all after the narrative of the flood, Abraham or Noah and Shem are not mentioned at all in the very next chapter is a glaring absence. It's the kind of thing that you would expect to have there. If you look at the way the rest of the patriarch stories, you know exactly when these guys died, you know how they interplayed with the generations to follow. So it looks like more time went in between the first 11 chapters of Genesis and starting at Genesis chapter 12. That's a good biblical case. Now, notice I'm not using science here. I'm just adding up the years and saying, that seems odd. There has to be, you have to have an answer for that. And I've heard some of them. I don't find them convincing to say why, well, Shem was there or any of that. So, again, where do we agree? These genealogies are talking about real people. They did exist in space and time. These are not metaphors. And, again, historicity of our faith is extremely important. I'm going super fast now because this is the big one. Death before the fall. I'm not going to get... redo. There's a lot more good stuff here. You can read the notes and, more importantly, read the books that I'm referring to because it goes deep. But death before the fall is something that both young earth and old earth agree. Let that sink in because most people don't think that we do agree about that. Human death before the fall, we 100% are in lockstep with each other. Ironically, so does science. Humanity pops on the scene pretty abruptly. I mean humanity, modern humans, tools, art, religion, everything, whatever anthropologists want to call modern humans. We pop on the scene pretty abruptly in a very, very short time ago, 50, 100,000 years, but short time ago in the grand scheme of things. So man is a recent creation, and man didn't die until after the fall. The only thing that we're arguing about is animal death. So let's go through the passages that are used. Romans 5:12, sin into the world, death through sin, and 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. Now, I want to point out here because I was very, very impressed with Terry Mortensen about this one. These are very bad passages to use for no animal death, and Terry is on a crusade to get his fellow young earth creationists to stop using them. Those are his words that he told me, and I'm very, very, I support him, and this is why I respect Terry. I loved going on the canyon trip last summer because I'd only known Terry from a distance at that point, but I got to sit next to him on a boat where neither one of us could jump off. So we actually had to sit and talk for a couple hours, and I loved it. He was gracious. He let me use him as a sounding board for a paper I was writing that semester. So it was good. So Terry would say the same thing I'm saying. These are not passages that are talking about animals. They're only talking about humans. And if you look at them, it's obvious in the text, in the context, that it's only talking about humans. The one thing I'll say here, though, is if you think animals are included in this death coming from sin, both of these passages have some sort of parallelism with the redemptive work of Christ. So if you're going to be consistent literarily, you have to bring animals into the second part of the equation. And my question is, what in the world did the sacrificial death on the cross have to do with animals? You're getting into, in my opinion, very dangerous theology when you can do that. So be careful when we're doing these things. In our zeal to defend one doctrine that we believe in, we can make mistakes that have very, very serious, what's called soteriological or issues of salvation, consequences. And the joke I use is, you know the group PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? A pig is a rat, is a dog, is a boy. They don't look at any moral distinctions between an animal's worth and a human's worth. If you're going to smuggle animals into this, you have more in common with PETA than Paul. Because that's elevating animals way, way beyond where they are to be in the created order. So warning on that one. I'm passionate about that because dehumanization is something we're suffering for today in our culture, aren't we? That's part of it, guys. You got to realize if you're going to elevate animals, you're giving fuel to people who want to say humans aren't all that good, aren't all that special. Now, I know the arguments that, you know, God also cares even more for people, but you can't escape the logic. If animals and humans are of equal worth or close to equal worth, especially if you're talking about salvific issues, you got some serious problems. Now, this is interesting. This is not somebody who was influenced by Charles Darwin. This is Martin Luther. He lived a long time before any of us were debating these things. He disagreed with that, with the young earth interpretation of those. Well, I won't say young earth. He disagreed that that had to do with animals. I'll just let you read the quote there. Very clearly, it's only talking about human death coming through sin. Martin Luther, not Hugh Ross. All right. Romans 8. Now, this is another one that, now Terry Mortensen will use this one, and this is where everyone starts to agree with each other. Now, I was talking to, I won't read the whole thing. It's saying that that the decay started because of the fall, and we know that, the last sentence there, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This is a passage that's used to say that the decay, the death, is a result of sin, and that's whole creation, so it's not just humans, but it's all of creation that started that decay because of sin. I'm not going to get into, I'm just letting you know that's the passage they use. Again, Augustine lived in the 300s and 400s. Definitely not influenced by Darwin. Not influenced by liberal theology. He says, this is not to be understood as simply meaning that trees, vegetables, stones, and the like sorrow and sigh. This is the error of the Machaeans, and maybe he was debating at the time. Nor should we think that the holy angels are subject to vanity or that they will be set free from the slavery of death, since they are immortal. Here, the creation, that phrase, the creation, means just the human race. Again, he might be wrong. Augustine might be wrong. I don't agree with him on everything. But the point is, he's not even cited in young earth literature. Martin Luther is not even cited in young earth literature when they make this case. They need to deal with it. These are not small figures in the history of Christian thought. These are rather major people. And to insinuate that this is somehow a modern, recent, nefarious teaching that animals did die before the fall, and these are our proof texts, and this is anything prior to Lyell, everyone agreed with us, and it's only Lyell and Darwin and their people who came after him that have ruined it. No, that is not true. So I want to see some papers written about Augustine and Luther's take on those passages. And then finally, Isaiah. If you guys know what a chiasm is, the Old Testament is usually written where the first half and the second half of the book, if you were to fold it up, they reflect each other. So chapter 65 and chapter 11 in Isaiah are saying very similar things. So I only quoted the one here. but chapter 11 says something very similar. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the fox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. Okay, this passage is argued, both these passages are argued to be saying that animals will return. This is the millennial kingdom. Most people pre- and post-millennialists will say this is the millennial kingdom. Amillennialists won't. If you take a pre- or post-millennial position, you'll say this is describing the millennial kingdom. And two things. Number one, the assertion is made that the millennial kingdom, the conditions, are a return to the conditions in the Garden of Eden. They haven't, in the young earth literature, I have not found it where they've argued for that, or they've cited where that's been settled in theological debate. I think that's a huge problem because, look at here, humans die. Look at the first part. A man who does not live out his years, the one who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere... So in our zeal to defend, to say that animals didn't die before the fall, and using this text, again, what are we saying about humans then? That's okay that humans die, but as long as wolves aren't eating lambs, then we're happy. Be careful. I don't think this is a good proof text. And it does matter, because if you're amillennial, this is not talking about the millennium, so you got a whole other hermeneutic problem to deal with. They do in the. If you want to read it, get this book. There's a chapter in this book. It's a really good book to read. This and a couple others are great because this is one of the few places where they're not writing to a lay audience, they're writing for an academic audience, and so they cite their sources. That frustrates me as a student when I read something I disagree with, and I don't know where they got it. I'm like, I want to know how you got it. Because that's crazy to my thinking. Where'd you get this? They don't tell you in popular literature, but this they did. There's a whole chapter. It's actually a bunch of authors, but Terry Mortensen and Thane Urey are the editors, and they both are contributors as well. Great book. I've written three term papers out of that book because it's the one place I could go to find what they're saying specifically and go read the original sources and arguments and all that. So this is where that comes from. Okay, Thomas Aquinas, he's a philosopher. Our school follows his philosophy, not his ecclesiology, but we follow his philosophy because we think he got it right. Basically, Thomas Aquinas' philosophy is your intellect and your senses can work together to give you real knowledge. That's deep. Everyone believes that until they get convinced otherwise from modern philosophy. He was just very good at giving you explanations as to why we can trust that. So he's considered the doctor of the church, or the metaphysician of the church. So he said, back then they used to talk about these things called natures. Human nature, a tree has a nature, everything has a nature. We don't traffic in those words anymore, so it's going to be difficult unless you read a bunch of it to start understanding the depth of what he means. But here's basically what he's saying. The nature, meaning the description of what this thing is, the nature of an animal, has certain things for which it's made. A horse, one of the things is to serve us as humans. Dogs, to serve us as humans. Cats, to be annoying and smelly. I'm sorry, Nancy. Just testing. But one of the things that is their end or their purpose is to die and to fertilize the ground, to give food to other animals, a number of things. That's part of their nature, their telos. So what he's saying here is, not only isn't it a problem that animals died before the fall, praise God. Look at that awesome design of the designer, is what he's saying. So, again, I really would love to see young earth creationists argue against Thomas Aquinas. They got a lot of work to do, because even understanding what natures are and all of that is just absent. So all I'm trying to say with these three thinkers is that this is very, very old. It is not something that's new. Death before the fall, I mean. This is something that Christians have been thinking about and giving very, very good arguments. And I'll say this in their defense. There are people, Origen's one of them, that were arguing for no animal death before the fall early on in Christianity. This is something we've debated for a long time. Again, that's good. I think that's a good thing. I'm not going to get into that. This is something that I found interesting in that book. He talks about this passage here that look how much God takes care of the animals. And he says, one of the things that he says is, read, so I'll go back here. This is his passage. Here are some examples of God taking care of this very good creation. The last one there is one. And he cares for creatures in this fallen world. And he says, read Psalm 104, 14 to 16, and 27 to 28. Well, why skip? What's in between there? So he wants us to read that he makes the flowers, the cat, food for the cattle, and look how he takes care of them. Then you skip ahead to verse 27. He says, all creatures look to you to give them their food, their proper time. God cares for animals. So why would he kill them prior to the punishment for sin? What is it that he just asked us to skip over in that passage? You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Not corn on the cob. That's not what they're eating. The sun rises and they steal away and they return down to their dens. That same passage is saying that God is the one who allows them to devour violently these other animals. We would call it violently. I really think there's a problem when you say animals experience fear the way humans do. Again, PETA, Paul. So there's some good work being done on that front, actually. Read the whole passage and then tell me what I'm supposed to take from it. Don't ask me to skip the part that goes against what you're trying to say. That was a major problem. Okay. Both of us agree no one died before the fall, humans. Okay. This is a list of modern young earth scientists. They got this off of AIG's website. Again, you're not stupid for being a young earth creationist. And no one should ever talk about young earth creationists as though they're bad scholars or bad scientists. If someone's doing bad scholarship, like I think he did there, I'll point it out. But I don't think he's an idiot or, you know, not a good and that are able to do a good scholarship. We shouldn't talk to each other that way. Same thing. These are some Christian leaders. I challenge anyone to tell me which one of those guys are liberal, liberal theologians or people who are undermining Christianity. These are good Christian men and women too. These are all men here who have done a lot for the kingdom of God. Be very careful if you're young earth to talk about old earth people as though they're compromisers, as though they're putting man's word over God's word. They don't believe in inerrancy. Be careful. It's not Christ-like. Because you're saying that about these guys here. I don't think anybody would say that about these guys here. A charitable way to say it is they're inconsistent. I've heard that too. Although I don't hear that as often as I hear the bad words. Okay, conclusion. No Protestant denomination, none, have listed young earth creationism as a young earth, as an essential. Some smaller denominations, I'm talking about the big ones. The one I'm in, Southern Baptist Convention, also, we've got a lot of young earthers in the Southern Baptist Convention. It is not in our Baptist Faith and Method message. Interesting. Bible-believing evangelical Christians who hold to inerrancy can hold differing interpretations of these first two chapters. We can differ. The age of the universe and the earth is not a test for orthodoxy. These are the takeaways. And this is my reasonable balance I'm proposing. I am old earth because I believe that it's biblically permissible. Again, I don't think young earth people are nuts for reading the Bible and getting young earth out of it. Yeah, that is a good case you can make for young earth. But it's permissible to be old earth based on the Bible alone. The science, it's favorable. That's why I'm old earth. You notice that I say that in a way that means I can be convinced otherwise. If the science starts to, you know, tip, okay, well, there's a good case to be made young earth in the Bible, so I would take young earth again. Young earth creationism is scientifically permissible. They do point to things. John, he's a good geologist doing good work on the Coconino sandstones that I think should be out there. I think it should change the interpretation of that sandstone layer around the world. And it's biblically preferable. So, again, we don't talk about young earthers as though they're nuts. Where do you get that in the Bible? Right there. That is what I think is the balance that we should all adopt so that as we're debating it, don't give up the debate. It's good to debate this thing. But relax. Treat each other like we're supposed to with charity. We're not liberal, compromised Christians for differing from each other or bad scholars for differing from one another. So that's my plea. Go to a talk today or tomorrow that you don't agree with. I would love to hear and go on the app and write some stuff about it. That's how you learn and grow and sharpen. So thank you very much for coming. We're out of time, but I want to answer questions. So.